Lord, just get me through this day, get me through this day. So here I am to this day. I don't feel bad or anything. It's just a post-nasal drip. So I don't mean I'm a post-nasal drip. But happy that you've come this day. And we had, for the last 4 weeks, speaking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're coming to another aspect, which is a second aspect of the exaltation of his glory as he ascends into heaven. And looking at the ascension, which I don't hear often it mentioned too many from times from the pulpit, but I wanted to look at some of the things that have to do with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Some people wonder whether he ascended before he ascended. There's a question about that. And was it a literal ascension? And what are some of the scriptural accounts of his arrival in heaven? Why did he stay 40 days here on the earth? And what is his present work in heaven? Well, you got a baby already. Look at that, Jerome. That's great. Just wander right over to you. Hallelujah. So thank God that I feel a sense of God's presence in our midst, in the last wow especially. And I just know that you people are seeking the Lord, and it encourages me as a pastor to know that there are people that are on their faces before the Lord looking for a deeper walk, a deeper move of Christ in their life. Do you sense that in your hearts? And I know some people have testified that to me, and I thank God for that thought. But diving right in here, there's a thought, and what I mean by the ascension, we will read about it more in Acts chapter 1. It is mentioned in Mark 16:9, and also in Luke 24, it mentions the fact of his ascension, but it gives some good details in chapter 1 of Acts. But leading up to that, I wanted to look at the thought that some people think maybe there was an ascension, that he went to heaven before he actually ascended to stay in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Although Calvary is a description or a shadow of the atonement, not the actual atonement, the complete atonement, it's that figure of what the Old Testament atonement was, it didn't really happen on the Day of Atonement. We know that Christ was not crucified on the Day of Atonement. That was probably 6 months away. But he was crucified on Passover, over the Passover celebration. So we're not looking at an exact sequence of events when we're looking at Christ's atonement, but a figure in part as to what that represented to us. It was an atonement. And some good points were brought out in Sunday school today, and Michael mentioned some of the things that I'm thinking about today. And number one was when Christ said, "It is finished," it was the fact that what was finished, sin was paid for. That's what was finished. The demands of the law had been met by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So all fear of eternal separation from God was removed for those that have accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior. So it is finished. It was paid for. And the only way sin could be paid for was by the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. And I know I've touched on that, but it's still a little hazy in your mind, we speak about the Old Testament tent in the wilderness, where there was about a 100-foot enclosure, maybe it was about the size of this church. And when you first entered in through the gates, you saw the brazen altar of sacrifice. And then there was another curtain, and you went through that first curtain, and inside that first room was a candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And then past the next curtain was, of course, the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was in that that Holy of Holies. And once a year at the Day of Atonement in the Jewish tradition, the priest took the blood from the sacrifice that had been made out in that altar. He went through the first curtain, and then only once a year, and only he alone, went into that second place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice seven times on the mercy seat. And what I'm contending for is that there was not an ascension before the actual ascension. Some of you are saying, I don't even know what you're talking about with the ascension to begin with, but stick with me. We'll look at this. So the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then, I want to bring into you in remembrance that on the day that Christ died, that he was crucified, we know that the veil of this temple curtain was torn asunder from top to bottom. And we mentioned the fact that it was probably about 4 inches thick, made out of animal hides, and it was maybe 60 feet high and about 30 feet wide. But that temple curtain was torn asunder, ripped in half. And the contention for me was that because that was ripped in half, the way into the Holy of Holies had been made open. Now, the only way that way into the Holy of Holies could be made open for all was if, in fact, there was a sacrifice of blood and that was accepted. And so I bank on that scripture, especially when those two, that Christ said, "It is finished." Why could he say it is finished? Because sin had been atoned for by his death. And why could we expect the curtain to be torn in half? It's because the blood has been accepted and spiritually placed on the mercy seat by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So some have taken the remarks of Mary, of Jesus to Mary in John 20:17, where Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God." So they has thought that maybe that Christ was ascending between the time he talked with Mary and between the encounter with the other women. So, but it doesn't seem to follow sequentially that it would happen so quickly that he descended and had to make a special sacrifice of his blood on the more perfect altar in heaven. I believe that was done at the cross because it was, again, I say, only a few moments between the time that Christ spoke with Mary and then when he saw the other women, it said they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. So I don't think he made a quick departure and came back. I believe that that sacrifice was finished and completed on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "All hail," and they came and held him by the feet. So this resurrection day ascension was, there didn't need to be a resurrection day ascension because I believe it was finished at the cross of Calvary. And so now I come to the portion. If you remember that Christ was on the earth for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And I would like to touch maybe a couple of thoughts of why he remained 40 days. But first of all, when he did ascend into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it said that he had already spoken to the disciples and he was about to ascend into heaven. And my question, and the question some have asked, was it a literal ascension? Did he actually ascend into heaven? Was it he or just his spirit that went into heaven? So Acts chapter 1, 9 said, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so there seems to be four aspects of this specific passage, just touching on this very quickly. And when he had spoken these things, he said, while they beheld, he was taken up. So Christ was literally lifted up in front of them. It always seems like a phenomenal thing for them to have witnessed this, that Christ literally rose from the ground. And it said a cloud received him out of their sight. And many people considered this to be something like a Shekinah glory cloud, like that was in the temple at the time of the dedication when Solomon had dedicated the temple, or else a cloud of glory that may have been over the tabernacle of meeting. But imagine that Christ is taken up and the Shekinah glory clouds, or maybe, I don't know, it said a cloud received him out of their sight. Then it says, and while they steadfastly looked toward heaven, as he went up. And so they weren't looking at spirit. They were looking at Jesus in his glorified body. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven. And so I want to say this was a much different moving up into heaven than we had ever seen with Enoch or Elijah. Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot, and Enoch was taken by God. But Jesus, of his own self, he rose up into heaven of his own accord because of who he is. It was gradual. It was visible. It was a bodily ascension, and it was with clouds. And the wonderful thing that the angel said, this same Jesus, which is taken up into heaven, will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I'm looking forward to that time when it said the Lord will appear in the clouds of heaven. And we will see him coming. And I believe this is not the rapture I'm speaking about. I'm thinking when Christ has, after the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation, when Christ is returning, that we will see him, or the people that are on earth will see him. We will be with him. But it will be a gradual movement of Christ to the earth. It will be a visible moved from heaven to earth. It will be a bodily, because he will physically come back and we will come with him. And it will be something that is accompanied by clouds. It said that we are going to meet the Lord in the clouds, but he also is going to come in that glorious cloud. So the beauty of this is that we have a Christ that we can look forward to seeing again. And I thank God for the glorious truth there. So my other thought is, why did he stay on the earth for 40 days after he had risen from the dead? Because we know that sequentially he died over that Passover time. He was in the grave, and we talked about what had transpired while he was in his spirit and in the grave and where his body was. But now he has risen from the dead in his glorified body, and he is on the earth for 40 days. Now, maybe somebody's thinking this would be a better Easter sermon, but I get so excited about the resurrection and the things that happened around then that I want to share this with you. He was seen, it wasn't some kind of a hallucination when you think about the resurrection of Christ. Although I base my salvation on the cross of Christ, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that thrills me so much when I think about the fact that he rose from the dead of his own volition. What a joy to know that I have a risen Savior. I don't have a dead man that lived a good moral life. I have a Savior that came and paid for my sins and rose again for my justification. And so I rejoice in my God. So one of the reasons that he came back, obviously, was to give a convincing evidence that he had risen from the dead. The Bible said he was seen on over 11 different occasions in different situations, not a mass hallucination. He was seen by Mary Magdalene. He was seen by the other women. We've seen when he was seen by the disciples when Thomas wasn't with them. Then he was seen again with the disciples when Thomas was with them. He was seen by the 7 at the Sea of Galilee. Again, he was seen I'm trying to think who else. Peter. He was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by James. And the one that so encourages me is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that after his resurrection, he was seen by over 500 people at the same time. And at the time of that writing, it said, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning that they have died. So we see that Jesus Christ is a resurrected Savior, a living Savior. And I believe that he stayed those 40 days to give a convincing proof that he had been resurrected from the dead. And then secondly, I think it confirms his love for the disciples and for all those that he came and revealed himself. Because don't forget, everybody had fled from Jesus. The disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all took off. Peter denied him three times. Nobody seemed to be hanging around the cross. Everybody was standing afar off. It seemed maybe only a few of the women and his mother were even close to the cross. But imagine the guilt they must have felt after he did rise from the dead. They sort of didn't even want to bring it up that they had to, you know, had all run away out of fear after Peter had made such a profound statement that said, though all others forsake you, I will never forsake you. Whoever feels like Peter at times, you know, I just don't want to ever give some kind of a vow or an affirmation that I would do or I would never do, because you never know until you're in that situation. But I believe that Jesus came and stayed with them for 40 days to let them know his love for them. And we know how by the Sea of Tiberias, he restored Peter back into fellowship by saying, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. And I believe he encouraged them in that time. And he showed Thomas his side and how he had been pierced for him. And many others he had spoken to. And as John said, if all the things that Christ had been done were written in the books, I'm sure that all the books in the world couldn't contain what he had done. And so he came back not only to convince the world, but to comfort and to confirm to the disciples his love for them. Then I see another thought that some people hold to, and so I'm going to present this to you as I understand this. I believe that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Who believes that? That means he's everywhere at every time. He never cannot be everywhere at every time, because he is God. The day that God ceased to be everywhere at every time, then he would not be God. That wouldn't be God, because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, omniscient. He knows all things. And so when we think of God, we think of one that is all powerful. So when Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go, because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. Well, how could he say the Holy Spirit would not come if the Holy Spirit already was here? So he was speaking in a figure, a certain way that the Holy Spirit would be coming. So I take that as the prerequisite for what I'm about to share with you. When Christ was in, after he rose from the dead, after he rose from the dead and stayed for some 40 days, at one point after the disciples were all in a certain room, actually Thomas wasn't there at this time, but they were in a room in Acts in John chapter 20. And while they were in that room, Christ appeared to them. And he came and he talked with them. I love how John said, we saw him, we touched him, and we spoke with him. And I love the fact that he's giving a literal fact that it was a literal Christ, not some kind of an illusion or a vision. It was the literal Savior that had risen from the dead. But in John 20:19, I start reading this four verses. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, because Sunday was the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said again to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And I've got one more verse I'm going to read, but he said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 1, he told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we know that the Holy Spirit came. But what was he doing here when he breathed on them and he said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit? I believe this was the point of, and I'm going to use a big 50-cent word, a point of their regeneration. In essence, when the Holy Spirit entered into them in a regeneratory affair. And what I mean by that, it's different from the endowment with power that would come at the day of Pentecost. He said, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And now to verify that this was establishing them as the church. They now were being established at the church. He breathed into them the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was resurrected. All things had been paid for. He certainly had the ability to do that. And then he goes on to say in this same passage, after he said, receive the Holy Spirit, he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Some people have confused it, thinking that like a priest or a pastor has the right to be able to say, okay, your sins are forgiven. Yours are not, like some divine fiat or at a whim, we can just up and say that. No, what he did, he established the criteria by with which one enters the church of the living God. The criteria is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you be saved. If you tell me that you've accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, and in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord, Yahweh, as Michael pointed out, confess him as Lord God and receive him in the heart, and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you have done that, I, under the auspice of the church or as a pastor of the church or anyone, can say, because of your testimony, your sins are forgiven. Your name is now written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that a thrill? To know that it is the aspect of our confession, not that we need to go to a priest. I believe in the priesthood of the believer, meaning that we all can go directly to Jesus Christ. You need no intermediary. You don't need me. You don't need anybody. You just need the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come boldly into the throne room of grace because that temple veil has been rent asunder, ripped in half, and now have boldness to enter in because the blood has been sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and now I can come boldly before God Almighty. And so I rejoice in my Savior that at that point, I believe this was when the disciples were regenerated in John chapter 20, verse 22. We read that, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And so that was a portion of what he was doing on the earth. And that's one of the reasons that he stayed here for 40 days. There are some scriptural accounts of his arrival in heaven. I just wonder what that must have looked like. I said to you that there was the time when he was buried, after he was buried, or I'm not sure exactly what that time was, but I know that what he said to the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so I believe that he meant that that thief was going to literally be with him in Abraham's bosom as he opened that up and took that to eternity. So I believe at that time he must have swept all those that were held in Abraham's bosom and taken them to be with him now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We see in Acts 2:33, it says, therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavenlies, but he saith unto him, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when he said he made him, it means because of what Christ has accomplished as the sacrifice, he is not only Lord of heaven and earth, but now he is Lord of the church because he has established the church as his own through his sacrifice being the head of the church. And I've always loved Acts chapter 7, where the first adult martyr of the church is about to be stoned to death or is being stoned. And he said, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, this is Stephen, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Imagine the glory that must have been seen by Stephen as he recognized Christ in his exalted glory. in heaven. And there's many other scriptures. I have at least 20 scriptures written down here for my own edification that tell about Jesus being in heaven at the right hand of the Father. A couple others I'll just share with you. In Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. I find this very interesting also, that it was the throne of God that he was seated on. I believe that Christ, when he returns to this earth, will also be seated on another throne, which will be the throne of David. And that will fulfill the promise, the Davidic covenant, was that he would never have one to fail to sit upon the throne of David. And Christ not only will be Lord of heaven, but as he returns, he will be King of Kings. He is like a King of King in waiting. He's not yet has possessed that kingdom, but he is now Lord of heaven and earth. And when he comes to earth, he will sit and reign on that throne of David. And I give God glory for that. Hallelujah. Now, what was the purpose of the ascension? What was the reason for it? And I had shared with you some thoughts that I have concerning this, but one, just giving you about five or six thoughts about this. It was the end of his earthly ministry. When he said, "It is finished," the aspect of his salvific work had been accomplished at the cross of Calvary. It was finished there, and as he was leaving the earth, he had done all that he needed to do of encouraging the disciples, confirming his resurrection, and then establishing the church. And now he was going into heaven to continue with his present work, which he's doing now, which I'll touch on in a couple moments. But that was one of the reasons for the ascension, that his work on earth was had been completed. And so one of the other reason was he got to return to the Father. If you remember in John chapter 17, he said to God, "Restore unto me the glory I had with you before the earth was made." So he went back to the Father. And thirdly, now the glory that he had had when he was eternally with the Father was restored to them. Notice that he had veiled that glory while divinity while he was here on the earth. He did not display his divinity to all while he was on the earth. Maybe at the transfiguration, they caught a glimpse of that, but nobody could look at him without a glorified body, because what a sight he must have been in his glorified state as he was sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so he returned to that glory that he had with the Father before the earth began. Then it says that he would be seated with him in heavenly places, that Christ is seated. And I want to encourage you in this, because Christ, the head of the church, has now been seated with the Father in heavenly places. Do you know where you are? You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's what the Bible said, that because he is the head, we are the body. We, in essence, are seated with him in heavenly places. And you say, "Well, I'm having a tough time here on the earth." Well, cheer up, folks. We're going to be in heaven one day, and we'll forever be with the Lord. And I do look forward to that time when I will be at home with the Lord. Now, he is doing a new work at the right hand of the Father. It has always thrilled me, and I'm going to repeat this again, one of the real truths, that when Christ rose from the dead, again, he did not rise in the same type of body that Lazarus, who rose from the dead, had, or anyone else that rose from the dead, because they rose to die again. Lazarus died again, but Jesus Christ rose in a resurrected body. His body was a brand new type that would be the body, the type of body that you and I will have in the new creation. There was a new creation begun when Christ rose from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. Why would they say that? That he's the firstborn from the, because he came into and established a new creation. And we read that beautiful phrase in Revelation last week, where "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and behold, God had made all things new." Imagine what that's going to be like when Christ has established and brings down heaven on this reconstructed, I won't say reconstructed, this new earth, because Peter said, the old earth and the old heaven will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All of the corrupt old man and old creation will pass away, and it will be substituted by that new creation of which Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, meaning that he is the first one to come into a body of this new creation. He's eternally God, but he has now become eternally a God-man in that new body. And so that's one of the reasons he went to heaven, because he is part of the new creation. He can no longer people or populate or cohabitate on this earth, being in that exalted state that he's in. And finally, I just have the sixth one, is to endue us with power from on highs. That is why he sent the Holy Spirit. So when he went, he now said, okay, I have arrived. Obviously, it was again affirmed that all he had accomplished on earth was now being verified by heaven itself, because the Holy Spirit is sent. And in Acts, it said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So before Christ ascended, he said, okay, I have breathed on you, and you have received that regeneration of the Holy Ghost. But now wait in Jerusalem till 10 days after I have left. I will be sending down the Holy Spirit in power. And Elvira spoke about that, how when the Holy Spirit comes on one, that there is a baptism into the Holy Spirit, and many evidence by speaking in other tongues. And so we see the beauty of the ascension and the reasons for the ascension and what was the purpose of the ascension. Finally, I'd like to touch on what his present work of in heaven is. In Hebrews 8:1, it says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have an high priest who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. I have always tried to envision and imagine what the heavenly tabernacle looks like. Of course, we've got the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle, which we've explained many times here. But what the glory of that heavenly tabernacle must be, where Christ is that temple, and he is all those things, and I don't know how that is reflected in him, but he is now a high priest in that greater tabernacle, in that greater Ark of the Covenant. He is the greater high priest for that. And the Bible tells us, it isn't like he is a priest that's going to die. He's after a new order, the type of priest that will live forever. That's why with his one sacrifice, he put an end to all the need for any sacrifices to ever come again, because he's the blood of the eternal Son of God, who was a perfect man also, has been shed for the completion of the Old Testament law and the removal of sin from our lives. And so he is that high priest that has entered once into the holy place to put an end to sacrifices for all times. If you've ever thought about this, and I'm sure you have, the Jewish people today have no legitimate way of ever having their sins atoned for or forgiven. And this is the reason, is because the only legitimate sacrifice to be made for sins has to be made in the temple in Jerusalem. So they need to go in and have slay an animal, a goat, and be able to sacrifice that on the altar. But the interesting thing is, at 70 AD, the entire temple was razed. It was destroyed. There was not left one stone upon the other as to Christ's prophecy that this would happen. And so the Jews have no place for sacrifice, but the Jews do have a sacrifice. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Jewish nation, many have come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But in the end of time, all of Israel that is left will turn and acknowledge him The Bible says they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Jewish nation will receive as a nation the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm not saying every individual Jew will be saved, but every individual Jew that receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will have eternal life. And they will be part of the kingdom of God, which is joyous to me. And it's one of the reasons we should pray for Israel and lift up Israel, because Jerusalem is going to be established above all other nations, and it is going to be lifted up above all other nations. And we will live and reign with Christ forever and ever in that new city in Jerusalem. Can you say amen to that? What a glorious time that's going to be. You know, this isn't pie in the sky by and by. You should be exalting the Lord full of joy and glory because of what not only awaits you in heaven, but the joy of knowing these things here on earth. What a glory and what a joy to know that here on earth. It should dispel any depression. It should take away any fear in your life. It should make you bold as a lion to know that I am a child of the living God and nothing can separate me from God Almighty. What a glorious truth. Hallelujah. I'm excited about the things of the Lord. You excited with me? Thank God. Hallelujah. So we see that he is now made a high priest. And in Hebrews 7:25, it says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And then it goes on to say, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you realize that we have an eternal high priest that sits on the right hand of the Father, that when you are having a difficult time in your faith, in your family, in your life, that Jesus Christ is interceding for you? Jesus, I'm telling you, listen to this. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ that rose from the dead. Jesus Christ that gave his life, that shed his blood, that showed his love for you, is the one that is praying and interceding for you, not only to be able to come to eternity, but to make it through this life and to be able to see your salvation worked in your own life in this world. Know that you have beside you a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. What a satisfying truth that is. What a satisfying truth that is. The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for you. On Mondays, we have a prayer meeting here, and many of the old-timers come out. It used to be I would call the older people the older-timers, but now I'm an older-timer. I have old-timer's disease. But we intercede for those in the church, for our nation. We intercede for Israel. We pray with the knowledge that Christ is praying our prayers with us, that our prayers are ascending as a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, just as that incense went off the altar in the Old Testament tabernacle. So we believe that our prayers are rising and ascending as we intercede for individuals in this church and for this church as a corporate body and for the church worldwide. Of course, you know what I mean by the church worldwide. Not every building is filled with born-again believers. And this building itself may not be filled with those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have an offer this day that if you would receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you will be interceded for by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has come to do a couple things. And number one, he's come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin, because they have believed not in Jesus Christ. Of righteousness, because Christ is the righteous one and has gone to the Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged, Satan, and all those that did not receive Jesus Christ stand under judgment. Everybody loves to quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life. But if you could go on past that, for God sent in his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ is interceding for you. Christ is convicting you if you have not received him as your Savior. And he is confirming to you this very day that you are born again only by the Spirit of God. Finally, I'd like to close with this thought of what Christ is to us. The Bible calls him our advocate. In John, 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but for the sins of all the world." And so you know that Jesus Christ is your advocate. I don't know if you've ever had confrontations that you really feel are from the devil. And I've shared this different times. I've felt so many times in my life that Satan is out to kill me. He's out to try to destroy me. Even this past while with this little bit of cold, it was like whispering in my ear, said, "You're not going to even be able to talk tomorrow." And I said, "Oh yeah, I'm going out anyhow. And I'm going to be blessed to be able to open my mouth and speak." You know, and God has blessed me with that. And although I came in last week and spewed my germs all over this congregation, nevertheless, I was able to talk. And I thank God for that. And I want you to know this, and I'm not saying this as some colloquial expression or some preacher thing or some hyper-Pentecostal. I believe in Satan. Who believes in Jesus Christ? Who believes in Satan? We won't even see a hand go up all the time with that. But I believe in Satan. I believe he walks around as a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. You said, "Well, wasn't he defeated at the cross?" Of course he was. But do you think that he's ever going to stop trying to back you into a corner or make you fearful or make you filled with anxiety? I'm telling you, Satan is alive and well and living in the church, let alone the United States and all of the world. And where he isn't, he has his cohorts, his demons, to try to bring you down. But I want to tell you this day that you are more than conqueror through him that loved you. And no weapon formed against you will prosper. And when Satan comes against you like a flood, the Lord will lift up a battlement against him and turn him back. I'm telling you, stand fast in the Lord and you will not be defeated. And when everything seems like it has gone wrong and you cannot stand up again, I'm just saying in the name of Jesus, take up your bed and walk, and God will bring it through for you. That's what God has for you. He has a better place for you. He has victory in your life. And you need never fear that Satan will defeat you as long as you stand fast in the things of the Lord. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says this after in 1 John 2:1. He said, "But if any man does sin, and sin we will." And you know what Satan wants to do with that? He wants to give you guilt. He wants to say, "Will you call yourself a Christian? Like you may not have said it, but you swore at that guy in your heart, or you looked at that woman lustfully, or you did some despicable thing, and you call yourself a Christian. I am not saved by my good works, and I'm telling you, I'm not condemned by my bad ones. I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone. I certainly don't believe in a license for sin, and I don't believe that you go out because you were born again and say, I can do anything I feel like it because I'm born again. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the person that truly has the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart will have a disposition to be able to give glory to God in everything they do. I have a desire in my heart never ever to sin again. I have a desire in my heart to give glory to God in everything I do. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God many times. But that is why I say to you, I do not depend on my own righteousness, but I depend on the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. I have an advocate with the Father that goes before. And you know, Christ doesn't have to shed his blood again in heaven. You know, all he has to do is stand there as the sacrifice that has been made from all time. When I go to heaven, I wonder if I'm going to see the nailed, scarred hands of Jesus Christ, that spear mark in his side, the thorn marks upon his brow, the beatings on his back. I know he has a glorified body, but somehow I think that I'm going to be able to recognize my Savior because of the love that was demonstrated in his sacrifice for me. I have an advocate with a Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the satisfaction for all the sins of all mankind. I want you to rest assured this day that though you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as you come to God humbly, confessing your sins, confessing that you are not worth anything in and of yourself, but you are depending on the worthiness of the sacrifice of Christ, Christ has forgiven you and he has blessed you, and he said he will bring you into the fold. Welcome into the kingdom of God. Let's bow our heads because I'd like to say a prayer. And Lord God, I do bless this congregation this day. I do pray the Spirit of Christ, as I have sensed already, Lord God, you moving in the hearts of individuals in this congregation. If there be someone here that said, I'm just not quite sure if I've made